given what happened yesterday, I find it all the more important that we ground ourselves and center ourselves in the truth of who we are and who we are called to be. Amen?
Amen.
We're living in a time of great upheaval. And rather than being tossed like waves in the sea, let us be anchored to Christ, our firm foundation and the rock our lives are built on. Can you give me a little bit more volume? In fact, the Sermon on the Mount concludes with this idea. Jesus says, "Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise person who built their house on a rock. The rain came down, the storms rose, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock." So let us build our proverbial houses on the rock. Amen. This is week 4 of our new teaching series on Matthew chapter 5 through 7, which is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And we've entitled this series Center of Gravity for at least 3 important reasons. Number 1, most Christian traditions have a center of gravity in the scriptures. For example, I came to faith in the Pentecostal tradition, and the center of gravity in the scriptures for Pentecostals is the book of Acts. Particularly chapter 2, for obvious reasons. And also those passages that talk about spiritual gifts, we lived in those. For dispensationalists, the center of gravity in the scriptures is apocalyptic literature, like Daniel and Revelation, because they decoded it, and they know how the end times will unfold. The center of gravity for Reformed traditions is in Romans and Galatians. These are the books where Luther and Calvin found the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. So those are the center of gravity for those traditions. But for peace churches, like the Moravian Church and Anabaptist churches, and there's other peace churches, the center of gravity is the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm convinced that is the center of gravity in the scriptures, and here's why. Because I think that the story of the scriptures, the entire narrative arc of the scriptures, centers in the story of Jesus. That's the center of the scriptures. And then the story of Jesus centers in the gospels, because that's where you find the story of Jesus. And then the story of Jesus centers on 2 things: the declaration and the demonstration of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus' ministry was all about: the declaration and the demonstration of the kingdom of God. The demonstration was all the signs and wonders, feeding of the 5,000. But the declaration is the Sermon on the Mount. So that's reason number 1 why we're calling this series Center of Gravity. But there's another reason. Another reason why is because Jesus said that there are weightier matters of the law. He said to the Pharisees, "You tithe your mint and dill and something else, cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. For example, justice." And he said that they were devouring widows' homes. Actually, Mama Janie reminded me, or gave me an insight into why this is actually even better than I thought it was. She said, "Oh, mint. Mint is an invasive species, takes over your whole garden. So of course you want to get rid of your mint." So tithing mint was just like, "Oh, yes, yes, please God, take this mint away." It means that we can overlook the parts of God's wisdom in the law, in the Torah, that call us to self-sacrifice in favor of the ritualistic things that we can do to fulfill all righteousness. The third reason why we're calling this series Center of Gravity is because there are 2 ditches, interpretive ditches, that we can easily fall into when we interpret the Sermon on the Mount. Ditch number 1 is what I call the cheap grace ditch. Some people have in history, some traditions in history, have read the Sermon on the Mount as a counsel of despair. Jesus is not actually calling us to live out the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is just putting before us a standard that we cannot live up to expose our sinfulness and cause us to rely on God's grace. That's called the counsel of despair. But I call that cheap grace. That is one ditch, because we give up on the notion of living out and following the way of Jesus. We give up on it. But there is an equal and opposite ditch that we can fall into as well. That's the ditch of legalism. Sometimes the Sermon on the Mount can be portrayed as a new law. Moses was the first lawgiver. Jesus is the second lawgiver. So this is a new list of rules, do's and don'ts. Follow these rules. That's also a ditch that we need to avoid. So the center of gravity is that, yes, we are to follow Jesus' teachings, but not as a new law, not as a list of do's and don'ts, but as a way of life entailing a new identity and membership in a new community. I like this description. Listen to this. In the Beatitudes, Jesus has the disciples imagine a different world, a different identity for themselves, a different set of practices, a different relationship to the status quo. Why imagine? Not because it is impossible, not because it is escapist, not because it is fantasy, but because it begins to counter patterns imbibed from the culture of the imperial world. Imagination that Jesus is proclaiming of a new way of being, a new type of community, a new social order, it breaks the cycle. It breaks the pattern. This is like Camille's like thesis, right? This is your dissertation. That is how we are approaching the Sermon on the Mount in this series. As Jesus' radical vision of God's people living in the tension of the already but not yet kingdom of God. It is not about us individually trying to do our best to live up to a standard, but it's also not throwing out Jesus' teachings as unrealistic. Instead, it's about living into a new way of being, empowered by the Holy Spirit, together as a community. And that would be a good place for an amen. All right, so we're going to take a look at one verse this week. We're going slow. We're going to take our time with the Sermon on the Mount. The verse that we're going to look at this week is chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you are the one who opens our eyes to see the kingdom of God that we hear Jesus proclaim in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the liberating Spirit who sets us free from all the ways our hearts and the systems we're tangled up in hinder us from embodying your shalom. And you are the one who empowers us to live as citizens of this new kingdom that Jesus has ushered in right here in the midst of the world that still groans with pain. So would you shine your light of illumination upon the scriptures today and enliven us to live them out in the name of Jesus and all God's people said. Amen. All right. So verse 5, the third beatitude is blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. For centuries, commentators have noted that this beatitude is very similar to Psalm 37:29, which says, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. We're reading in Paulus, a book by Jewish New Testament scholar Amy Jill Levine. It's awesome. Highly recommend it. There's still time to join our group. We've only covered the introduction. Dr. Levine reminds us that Jesus, like any good rabbi of his day, is standing in a long tradition of interpreting and expounding upon the Torah. He expounds upon the righteous, spoken of in Psalm 37, with a word that in most modern English translations gets translated meek. But it could just as accurately have been translated gentle. In fact, that's how it's translated later in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That word, same word, translated gentle in 11:29, translated meek in most English translations in verse 5 of chapter 5. I don't mind meek. I'm going to stick with meek. Here's why. Last Thursday evening, I attended an event at Augsburg University hosted by the Bonhoeffer Society. My new friend, Dr. Christian Collins Wynn, who's a pastor and theologian at the Meeting House in Edina, invited me, and the presentation was entitled Discipleship and Democracy, Lessons from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Polarizing Times. And one of the things that was presented on Thursday was that there's a group on the far right that have been attempting to co-opt Bonhoeffer's legacy, attempting to employ him in their ideology and recast him as someone who provides theological justification for Christians to commit violence and overthrow their perceived dictators. One of the influential voices in this movement is Eric Metaxas. In 2011, he wrote a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he morphed Dietrich Bonhoeffer from a mainline Lutheran to a fundamentalist evangelical. His enemies were not fascists, not Nazis. His enemies were liberals. That's who his enemies were. And he cast the Obama administration as a fascist regime, and Obama as Hitler. This is an example of providing theological cover and justification for Christians to feel righteous in their violence. In fact, his rhetoric has ratcheted up in recent years since the book. Most recently, he tweeted a picture of a gun on top of a Bible, promoting a book that said, "No Second Amendment, no First Amendment." And he said, "Buy a gun. Buy this book and buy a gun." That's what he said in the tweet. You'll also probably remember that in 2016, after the Access Hollywood tapes came out, Eric Metaxas wrote a piece in the Wall Street Journal called "Should Christians Vote for Trump?" The subtitle was, "Trump's behavior is odious, but Clinton has a deplorable basketful of deal breakers." And in this piece, he also invokes Bonhoeffer. He says, Bonhoeffer held his nose and participated in the plot to assassinate Hitler, so we can hold our nose and vote for Donald Trump. And here's my point. This is my point in all this. Those attempting to hijack Bonhoeffer's legacy and recast him as a pro-violence evangelical, they despise meekness. Despise it. They do not want a meek Jesus. They want a, you know, muscle-bound, M16-toting, boxing glove-wearing. Have you seen these pictures? Jesus with the boxing glove, Jesus with the muscles, Jesus with the M16. They want a strong Jesus. Do you remember that Russell Moore used to be an ethicist for the Southern Baptist, was kicked out of the Southern Baptist for his critiques of Trump? And he wrote a book recently calling evangelicals to the altar, to repentance. He says that pastors all over the country came up to him and said, "When I quote the Sermon on the Mount, people come up to me afterwards and say, where are you getting these liberal talking points from?" And then the pastors say, "Jesus." And they say, "Well, that stuff doesn't work anymore. That's weak." So the Sermon on the Mount is weak now. But I've got news for everyone. Meekness is not weakness. Amen. Oh my God. Shout it from the rooftops. Meekness is not weakness. To embody meekness requires an incredible amount of strength. And Jesus is the proof of this. When Jesus was accused and arrested, mocked and tortured, and ultimately executed by Rome, he embodied meekness, not weakness. Jesus embodied the fortitude to absorb all the evil that was thrust upon him without matching their evil energy with evil energy. That's not an easy thing to do. Think about your own life. When evil is thrust upon you, how hard is it to resist the temptation to match that evil energy with evil energy? It's very hard. That takes strength. Meekness takes strength. I'll give you another example. Which object is stronger? The one that, when met with a force, is utterly unmoved, or the one that, when met with a force, has to oppose that force with equal strength? Which one's stronger? The unmoved object or the one that must match the strength? The unmoved object is the stronger one. When when evil accusations were thrust upon Jesus, their force met unmovable holiness and was thwarted. He didn't need to defend himself. He knew who he was in relationship to God, and he knew that nothing said or done to him could change that. But even when the suggestion that Peter was an associate of Jesus was leveled against him, he panicked and raged out, didn't he? He said, "I swear, I don't even know that man." That's weakness. That's weakness. But meekness is not something that we try really hard to cultivate in our own willpower. Yeah, that's not how meekness grows. Meekness grows like fruit because it's fruit of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that in Galatians 5:23, that word, same word. One of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we translate gentleness, same word, meekness. So we see that Jesus is not demanding we legalistically obey a new law. Jesus is describing the warp and the woof of a new way of life, energized by the Holy Spirit. We don't work up meekness in ourselves. We surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit grows meekness inside of us. That's how meekness shows up. Like fruit on a vine. You can't work up fruit on a vine. It's got to grow. So I want to give you some time to dialogue about this, and I have a question for you. This is going to be a hard one. I admit, I sometimes come up with hard dialogue questions. You're going to have to dig a little deeper this morning. And I know it might be awkward. Dig a little deeper, but this is going to be a hard one, okay? Think back to a time in your life when you recognized the challenge of embodying meekness and you failed. What would you do differently now? How would you embody meekness if you could do it all over again? I know that's a toughie. I know that's going to require some vulnerability. But we're not here for fun, are we? Well, kind of. Okay. Sure. We're here for some fun. But I want the Spirit to grow meekness in me. So that's what this dialogue question is designed to help us to process. What does meekness look like in our everyday lives? So take some time with your table companions, dialogue partners, and share vulnerably.
All right. I am so curious to hear, in a time of talk back, a response to Pastor TC's question. I was saying over here in our little conversation over here that if there is one word or a phrase that has been my goal for 2024, it just kind of naturally emerged. And it's this phrase of, or this idea of being the non-anxious presence. So I want to be the presence in a space that like brings the temperature down and not match the like anxiety or like big feelings that are coming with me, not match it with like equal big feelings, but like be the one that's like, so here's what's going on here. Like bring it down, call it out. Be really rational and calm as much as possible, honoring my own boundaries of like, oh no, you're not going to suck me into an argument. We're going to talk about the thing below the thing. Pastor TC and I learned this in marriage counseling several years ago, that we kind of like a phrase that we use when we are realizing that there's an impasse. We're like, what's the thing below the thing? And I think that is the quality of meekness for me, of knowing what's the thing below the thing and dealing with that and not the thing that's coming at me. So like Jesus knew the thing below the thing was the ushering in of the kingdom of God. So like whatever was coming at him, he can be like, yeah, I'm not dealing with that. I'm dealing with something else. So I was thinking a lot about that. So most of my examples were when I dealt with conflict and pushed back instead of acknowledging what was underneath it. Were you gonna say something?
Well, are there any examples?
Yeah, yeah. Any examples from the community or moments you'd like to share?
Be brave.
Go ahead, Ross. Do you want a mic or you want to? Yeah.
Talk.
Okay, I'm talk loud. Okay.
I was saying there's more like a pattern that I have observed in my life and seem to stand out in other people's examples too, which is that it's frequently easier to resist the like urge to, you know, not be meek, I guess, when it looks obviously like wrath, like when it's coming from a place of anger. It is a lot harder when you feel like it is coming from a place of, I can't let that pass, I can't let someone get away with this, or it would be worse, when a lot of times that's still wrath wearing a mask, you know, actually the response you need is not what's going to make the situation better.
I love that phrase, wrath wearing a mask. Because isn't it, I mean, do we have any medical health professionals in this room? Isn't anger like the first, it's always like kind of like the initial emotion, and there's something underneath, or there's something that the anger is protecting. It's almost always anger's at a defensive one.
But anger is also the one that is most socially acceptable.
Yes.
It will show up first.
Yeah. Go ahead, Britta.
So I just saying that, right, like the anger is socially acceptable, it comes to my mind, like, the children are all watching, right? So, like, I work with students with behavioral issues, but like what they're seeing, they're modeling. And so if they can see that meekness, they're gonna model that too. But that's the biggest concern that I see with children coming in, is that the anger is just accepted. And what they do with that anger is also accepted at some point. And how can you model a different way?
Right. And I don't wanna villainize or like I think there is a important place for anger, like being a meek person does not mean you don't have anger. I think it's just like, what do we do with that anger? And are there appropriate spaces to let that anger out? I think that's why lament is such an important part of our formation, because we let our sadness and our anger have a sacred space to be held, right? Any other thoughts? Any other questions for Pastor TC?
Well, can you bring up the boundaries thing?
Yeah. So
meekness
when we were talking,
not a lack of boundaries.
Yeah, meekness is not a lack of boundaries. So, you know, I think that that word gentle for a woman, that word gentle can often be quite uncomfortable to embrace, because gentleness has been used as a weapon against us in a lot of spaces to say, if we disagree with something, then we either need to submit because that's being a gentle person, or we just need to submit because we're a gentle person. So we don't get to have a say, we don't get to set good boundaries. And so we were talking about, like, how do we see boundary setting with Jesus? And TC was like, well, we see boundary setting with Jesus in a lot of spaces where he was like, this is not the thing we're talking about, or asking questions, taking back control of the conversation. Even Jesus removing himself from spaces. Like, there are a lot of scriptures where he like left the crowd. They didn't know where he went. Like, he left quietly. Like, so I think that there is space for boundary setting. And I think that's why conscious dependence of the Holy Spirit is really important for those of us who've been harmed by the use of like meek language or gentle language. Because the Spirit knows us, and Spirit knows, nope, you can set a boundary there. That's okay. Or no, I want you to be a little uncomfortable and lean in.
Yeah, I used the example of Jesus' trial, and you could see in Jesus' trial examples of him setting boundaries. Pilate sought to draw him into a debate. Are you the king of the Jews, right? Like, I want to debate you. Jesus was not getting sucked into that debate. I am whoever you say I am, whatever. I'm not getting sucked in. Because he knew that was not a winning strategy. That's not how I'm going to overcome this. I'm going to overcome this the way through death and resurrection, not through winning a debate. How many of us get sucked into debates all the time? And there's a way in which we can stand our ground and have firm boundaries and yet model meekness. I think that's important to point out.
Are there any other examples or questions before we move into taking communion together? Okay, so the spiritual director in me is asking the Spirit, like, okay, what do we do? How do we go about engaging with meekness in this upcoming week? And here are the couple things that I think I'm going to do. I think I'm going to think about the thing that I brought up in my mind when TC asked, you know, when was a moment that you could have responded in meekness, but you pressed back with equal measure and force. I'm going to take some time alone this week and go back and relive that experience in God's presence. So like wherever I was in that space, imagine God is sitting right in that space with me. And I'm just going to relive that with God. And when I come to an emotion like anger, I'm going to invite God in to say, to validate my anger and say, God, what do I do when I feel this anger again? And just kind of daydream in God's presence about what happens when that anger comes up again. When I get to a place of feeling sadness, I'm going to offer that to God and be like, I'm really sad about this. Part of the reason why I responded angrily was because I felt alone in my sadness about this, but I know you're not alone. When I get to a place of feeling like shame because I didn't do what I wanted to do, I'm just going to invite the Holy Spirit. I'm going to invite God to forgive me and say, I am forgiven. If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive my sins. And just go back to that experience, relive it in God's presence, and just kind of let God tend to me in that experience in my mind, so that I have that resting in my body and my mind and my soul. And the next instance when I feel that anger, I'm like, oh, God and I have, like, we've talked through this. I have some neurological and spiritual roadmap to kind of work through that. And then the other thing I think I'm going to do, oh, did you want to say something? Yeah.
So Shanita asked a good question. How would I define meekness?
Ooh.
So the word that keeps coming to mind for me is security.
Yeah.
I think that there's a confidence to meekness that does not need to perform. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
There's a confidence to meekness that says, I don't need to match your energy because I know who I am and I know whose I am, and I do not need to live it out in front of you. I do not need to prove myself to you. I know who I am. I know whose I am.
I've been mistaking meekness with doormat.
Yes. Yeah. It's very easy to, that's a very easy thing to do. I think that a lot of people have cast meekness in the light of doormat. And we are never called to be doormats. Jesus was never a doormat. But Jesus was incredibly meek in a powerful way.
Yeah. Yeah, amen.